chapter 17, verse 5 says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee and the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, that take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Father in heaven, I thank you for this portion of Scripture. May it be this morning, Lord, that you are glorified through all that is said here, that I might not preach something that would in any way take away from that glory. That if there be someone among us today that knows not Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that salvation would come to them, yea, even their household today. I pray that you would help those believers that are struggling hard with sin, that they would repent and put it far from them. For those that are diligently striving to walk in a righteous manner, that they would be strengthened this day, that their entire demeanor would be energized and refreshed as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, that they might encourage those whose arms have become weak and whose legs have buckled under the burden of the daily strife that they might be facing. I pray that the Word would penetrate even the hardest hearts today, that it might cut both going and coming. Help me to deliver this word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Last week, we looked at the subject of God being put on trial by man. I told you that this sermon was entitled God in the Dock. This week we see that God is not afraid of man, even in the least. It doesn't cause him fear or contrition having to deal with mankind. Sometimes there's people we're afraid of their face, aren't we? We're afraid to go to them and face them over a certain subject. There's been times in my life I've had to go before somebody, and I think it's called being called on the carpet. You go before somebody and you're a little bit nervous about going to see them, and you don't know what to expect, and maybe you know exactly what to expect, but it still is troublesome to have to go before them. God doesn't seem to have that issue with man. He realizes he's the creator and they are the created being and they have no power over him. But it's right the opposite. So he reacts in such a way that is an example to us in this portion of Scripture to aid us in reacting to one another, so that we might treat one another in a more godly fashion, a more loving way. Husbands might treat wives in a much more loving way. Parents might engage their children in an atmosphere of love. Friends might engage their neighbors in such a way that they would show more mercy than they had previously shown. When man attempts to put God on trial, he is in essence saying, God can't really provide. He's not really our protector, and he's really not with us presently. Of course, the answer to that is God is with us in every way. He has always provided, and he does protect us. He's present with us even now. The Bible says if two or three are gathered in his name, he's among them. And I believe there's at least two or three that have gathered here in his name today. So we can trust confidently that God has not lied to us, that he's in fact told us the truth, and he's among us here today. He certainly provided for us. Each of you are here. I mean, he has made allowance for you to be able to put gas in a tank, to ride your bike, to walk. However you got here today, God certainly provided. He protected us. They say it's more dangerous to drive a car than it is to fly in an airplane. Most of us made it here via an automobile today. I think one even walked while you were driving, which really, he put his life at risk. So it's true. God has provided for us. He's protected us. He's certainly present with us. However, it is always during a moment of crisis that we have our faith shaken just a little bit concerning those things, because
We use our own eyes to see a circumstance and we begin to wonder, has God forgotten us? Is God able to do all that He said? Once in a while, we have that come across our path, I'm sure. As a little boy, I remember one time I was doing some Olympic stuff at my house. You know, I wanted to kind of be an Olympic star when I was little. I couldn't dribble a basketball. I couldn't run faster than any of the kids in the neighborhood, but I wanted to be in the Olympics. And I remember taking a broom and laying it across the arms of two lawn chairs. And I would run and I would try to jump the broom. And it was so high, I would run up to it and stop. And I just couldn't get the, courage to jump. I would tear out and I'd stop. And I'd tear out and I'd stop. And I was really struggling with jumping that thing. And I couldn't stand it. My dad was watching. He started watching after a little while. And he got frustrated watching me run up and stop. And he said, "Son, jump that thing." And he was getting ill with me. And finally, he offered me money to jump it. And as soon as he offered me money, I tore out and I jumped it and cleared it by like 2 foot. At that moment, he thought he had been hustled by his son. I know he did. But that was not true. All of a sudden, I had a motivation that was completely different. Before, it was just jumping and I would be satisfied that I jumped it. Then I was going to jump and actually have cash in my pockets. Now I know why Olympians go on to professional sports afterwards. They don't jump for free anymore. And he couldn't believe that I did it. But it changed everything when there was a little bit of a shift in my circumstances. Sadly, that is what happens with us when we deal with God. The circumstances are not appealing. And then all of a sudden, the circumstances change a little bit. And all of a sudden, our faith is energized now. And many times, we fail to realize that change in circumstance was a merciful God putting something before us to encourage us on even when we were extremely weak. We were at our weakest point and we were just, "Oh, I just can't be done. I don't think God can provide. I don't think..." And then something comes along and goes, "Oh, well, I guess maybe we can. We need to trust the Lord." Well, it's because He sent along something, but many times we don't even look at what He sent along as something to give thanks for. We forget that every little motivation to righteousness and goodness is from the hand of God. In fact, we're told that all good things do come from Him. So when a motivation for us to do right and to press on and to continue going on comes along, stop and thank the Lord. Thank Him that He has been so merciful to you and so good to you. The sad part about this story is we don't even see the children of Israel rendering thanks to God when He sends water. They've come to Rephidim and there's no water there. They come to a place that they didn't expect to find no water. They expected to find another pool of water like they'd done each time they'd stopped. But there was nothing there for them. And then when God provides water for them, we don't even see that there's a rendering of thanks. Nobody turns and says, "God, You're a good God." The Israelites were certainly a little shaky on their faith with what they were seeing. There was probably a million or more of them with all their cattle and their children, and there was nothing to drink. And they were fearing dying of thirst. They needed water, and there was none, so they assumed they were going to die. And they turned to their only earthly source right then, and that was Moses. He was the pictorial representation of God to them in their minds. And they complained to Him, but they didn't just complain. Apparently, they also decided to kill Him. Look at verse number 4. "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me.'" I don't know what he heard or what he saw. Maybe he saw them polishing some rocks. Maybe he heard them whispering among themselves, "Maybe we just need to get rid of this guy." Well, the way you got rid of people was to stone them. So he immediately made an assumption there. These people are so upset, they're probably going to vote among themselves and put me to death, because they're not getting the thing that they expected. I want you to notice now, Moses, in essence, is grumbling a bit about his position. He's now the one beginning to grumble. I personally feel he was a little justified, as no doubt the whole nation was against him. I'm not saying, well, I'll tell you what I'd done if I was Moses. I'd have probably done worse than Moses. That's the thing. I don't think he did right by grumbling in any essence here. But the fact is, when I look at Moses, I can't help but feel sorry for Moses. Just a little bit. Here he is. He's out there and he takes them right to where God says to take them. And the people grumble and then even threaten to kill him. And he begins to say, what am I going to do with these people, Lord? They're threatening to kill me. The whole nation was against me. But he did the right thing. He's such a good example to me here. He cried out to God. I'm so thankful for the Moses that we read about here in the Bible. That he was willing in the midst of his trouble to first cry out to God. And you and I, many times we have a tendency not to cry out to God, but to just kind of go on in our grumblings and our fears and our worries, when we should stop first and begin to cry out to God the moment we realize we have a challenge before us. Well, I don't want to bother God with the little things. Listen, bother God with the little things. Go to Him as a father. Go to Him as a father who cares for His children, because He does care for His children. Have you ever had your children come to you with the littlest of things? Yet they were suggesting by coming to you with the littlest of things that it was not within their power to resolve it, and you helped them, such as a shoe that's tied in a knot. Had one of my children say to me one time, when they brought a shoe to me with a knot in it, you're so good, you can always get knots out of things. And I knew they were messing with me then. They just didn't want to take the time to sit down and get the knot out. Now, I'm not talking about taking duties to God and say, Lord, I got these dishes to wash. I wish You'd wash them for me. That's not what I'm suggesting. But when we're up against those things that really cause our faith to be shaken, turn to the Lord and say, God, I need some help in this. I am a mere man with limited knowledge, and I cannot do this without Your help and with Your guidance. And trust Him for what He's going to do. Moses is their spiritual leader, and I want to tell you that spiritual leaders are sometimes susceptible to fears and doubts. Sometimes those that are in charge of the lives and souls of men have spiritual fears and they have spiritual doubts. Even the Apostle Paul made the statement that he had fears without. He was having fears within. He was struggling with issues. Oftentimes, preachers forget that they've been put into the ministry. Therefore, they're there and they need to do what's necessary. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He said, I'm not here because I filled out a list of potential jobs I would like. God put me here in the ministry to do this job, so I'm going to do it. If God puts you somewhere, I'll tell you this, you're much better off being there than trying to go somewhere else. And those children of Israel were put to Rephidim, where there was no water. And they were better off there in Rephidim than they would have been by the most beautiful, picturesque lake that they could have ever chosen. They could have picked a beautiful body of water and said, now that's where we want to be. But that was not where God wanted them. And God was able to show Himself as provider, protector, and the ever-present God here at Rephidim, because they were in a place that was a crisis. So when you're there at that place of crisis, remember, God is showing you, listen, I'm going to show you how I protect. I'm going to show you how I provide. I'm going to show you how I'm always present with you. Don't you fret. You're where you need to be. And for a minister, many times he thinks about being other places when he's under pressure. Moses was put in the ministry position he was in. And if he should die by stoning from a rebellious group of people, rightly, he should not complain to God about it. He should be thankful to the Lord even in the midst of that trouble. One can hardly point a finger at him, though, and say he was a loser because he was exercising that concern verbally. Many ministers face daily struggle. It is said that depression is more common among ministers than most jobs in the world today. I thank God that I don't struggle often with a melancholy state. When you read old dead guys, anybody that writes more than 100 years ago, they didn't call depression depression. They called it melancholy. That's the word that's always used. And he fell into a deep state of melancholy. And that was really depression. That's what they were talking about. I thank God that I don't suffer with it very often. It's an unusual thing for me to do so. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher back in the 1800s, well known, preached to close to 10,000 people each Lord's Day. He had deep, deep fits of melancholy, or what we would call depression. Many times spending days laying on the couch in his office, not even feeling like getting up. He was writing to some ministerial students one time, and this is what he wrote to them as an encouragement to them. He said, "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong are not always vigorous, the wise are not always ready, the brave are not always courageous, and the joyous are not always happy. There may be here and there men of iron to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment." Have you ever seen that? Some people, they just don't seem to be bothered by anything. They just roll on. You go, man, their constitution is just unbelievable. "But surely the rust frets even these. And as for ordinary men, such as myself, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." That's where I am many times. The Lord reminds me through circumstances, you don't really trust me. You're not really as tough as you think you are. Here's the circumstance, and I'm put into it, and I begin to tremble immediately. And I'm reminded, I can't do this without God. I'm taking on a task here that is too big for me. I don't know that this is where I need to be. Lord, the people are about to stone me. And all I did was what you told me to do. He goes on to say this, "Knowing by most painful experience what deep depression of spirit means, being visited therewith at seasons by no means few and far between, I thought it might be consolatory to some of my brethren if I gave some thoughts thereon, that the younger men might not fancy that some strange thing happened to them when they become for a season possessed with a melancholy, and that sadder men might know that one upon whom it appears that the sun has shone does not always walk in the light." Could you imagine a preacher like me going to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle? I preach to 100 people on a full Sunday. And I walk into Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church and there's 10,000 gathered to hear him. And I might think, boy, I bet he never has a down day. I bet he's always at the top of his game. Look there. He's so successful. And the truth was, this was a man that was paralyzed many days a week with fits of melancholy, as he calls it. He goes on to say, "The life of Luther," talking about Martin Luther, the great reformer, "might suffice to give 1,000 instances, and he was by no means of the weaker sort. His great spirit was often in seventh heaven of exaltation, but as frequently he was on the border of despair. On his very deathbed, it is recorded that he was not free from tempest, and he sobbed himself into his last sleep like a great and wearied child." Then he says this, "The ministries of the Jeremiahs." Now, we know Jeremiah in the Bible was known as the weeping prophet. He wept and cried and was always in a melancholy state. He said, "The ministries of Jeremiah's are as acceptable of those as Isaiah's, who Isaiah preached with power and always seemed like he was coming down from a cloud with power and strength." He said, "Jeremiah's ministry is just as acceptable as Isaiah's." He said, "Even the sullen Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord, as Nineveh full well felt." Jonah ran from the Lord, and the Lord literally picked him up and spit him back out on the beach. of Nineveh and said, "Now, this is where you were supposed to be. Go do your duty." The tender-eyed Leah was more fruitful than her more beautiful sister Rachel. And the griefs of Hannah were more divine than the boastings of Peninnah. Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversions, if not fully satisfied, and when are they? Consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. Have you ever worried about somebody's soul, just as an aside? Have you ever concerned yourself with the state of the soul of somebody you cared for? You worry about your child, or you worry about a parent, or worries about a spouse. Are they saved? And there's a time, sometimes it'll overwhelm you and your heart gets so heavy and you weep. And you maybe call your pastor and say, "Pray for my mother, I'm not sure of her conversion. Pray for my son, I don't know if he's really saved. I've got a friend at work. He just constantly questions me about religious things. I don't know if he's going to heaven. Please pray for him." And you're overwhelmed at that moment. For a minister, multiply that. It extends beyond his family to souls that walk through the door and sit in the pew and listen with half-hearted interest. Or maybe they're hungry and they really are interested. Then they disappear and nobody seems to know where they've gone. He goes on to say, "To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors of religion abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more and more bold in their sin. Are these not sights enough to crush us to the earth?" You might not can understand what I'm about to tell you, but boy, I tell you what, it's real to me. You watch some young person in the congregation get hungry for the things of God. You watch them almost seem to get on fire for the things of God. And they almost overwhelm you by coming to you and just bugging you about the things of God. Look at this verse I just read last week. I just heard this sermon. I just read this book. And they're just so on fire for the things of God. And then all of a sudden, some other interest catches them. And you can literally watch the fire go out as they begin to apply themselves to something other than pursuing after the Lord Jesus Christ and holiness and righteousness. And you watch them get taken away. I saw a family come into this congregation one time, a baptized mother, father, son, and daughter. And they were so excited. In fact, the mom said to me, "When I got out of the car this morning and I was coming into this church, I thought, this is where our family needs to be. We are in such need of preaching and we need such help." And in short order, ball season started. And their child was a really good ball player. And guess what? They made all-stars. And guess what? They played on Sunday. And guess what? The Lord's Day meant nothing. It went out the window because you don't understand how talented this child is. As talented as all the other children that made it to all-stars. But this child was particularly talented. And Pastor, you need to understand, and it's only for a Sunday, except for the fact that they won and then they had to go on to some tournament and they went on to another tournament and the next thing you know, Dad took a week off work so they could travel to a playoff. And you know what? We said goodbye to that family. Because a family that looked their pastor in the eye at one time and said, "We are in such need of preaching. We need spiritual growth in our family," waned. And went away. And today, they're not married. And today, I know nothing about where their children are at, but I can assure you nobody's playing for the American baseball, whatever, whoever they are. What do they call it? NBA basketball, FNB, First National Bank. But anyway, they ain't playing professional baseball. And see, you see, the pastor sees that repeated over, over, and over, and over, and over. And then you know what the congregation says?
Well, I wonder where such and such was there. I guess the pastor just didn't follow up on them.
Yeah. No pastor wept over them. Pastor pleaded with them on the phone. Pastor went to their home. Pastor was bearing a weight when he wasn't even with them, because he's concerned. And you know what? It'd be real easy to get depressed if you didn't believe that God was there, if you didn't believe He was going to provide, and you didn't believe that God would protect you. It'd be easy for a minister to want to say, man, boy, I don't want to get hurt like that again. Oh, well, don't think preachers don't hurt congregants either. A bigger fool. No bigger fool than the preacher sometimes. Moses obeyed God here, but you can go to Numbers and see where he was to get water from the rock, and he struck the rock a second time when he should have spoken to it. Do you think ministers endanger their congregation? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He goes on to say this. He said, the kingdom comes not as we would. In other words, the church doesn't build up like we imagine it ought to. The reverend name is not hallowed among the saints as we would always desire. The Lord's day is not always recognized as we would wish. And for this we weep. How can we but otherwise be sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weariness, and it will depress us, for much study is weariness of the flesh. Just ask any student in school. But ours is a little more than mental work. It is heart work. It is labor for the inmost soul. How often on the Lord's day, in the evenings, do we feel as if we were completely washed out? After pouring out our souls over the congregation and with individuals, we feel like empty earthen pitchers that a child could easily break. Probably, if we were not more like Paul and watched for souls at a nobler rate, we would know more of what it is to be eaten up with the zeal of the Lord's house, and we would not be so susceptible. He's saying, if we were more spiritual, we might not be so overcome. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We're not to be specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lives are wholly consumed. We're not to spend, we are to spend and be spent, not laying ourselves up in lavender and nursings of the flesh. Such soul travail of that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh both fail. Moses' hand grew heavy with intercession. We're about to get to that story. Paul cried out, who is sufficient for these things? Even John the Baptist, while in prison, wondered, is Jesus the Lord? And the apostles were once amazed and sore afraid. So, Spurgeon goes on page after page, continuing on. I'm not going to continue to read, but you get the idea there. Ministers' labors sometimes are tough. And when you see Moses stumbling a little bit, appearing to maybe fumble a little bit with his ministerial duty there, you can almost show some mercy to this guy when everybody in the crowd says, let's stone him. And he says, I just did what God said to do. I didn't do it perfectly, probably. I didn't do everything right, but I was trying to be faithful, and now everybody wants me dead. So Moses was having a bad day. Spurgeon agrees that for the minister, when things go well, they go very well. And when things go bad, well, they go very bad. Because the minister is oftentimes looked at as a thermostat and the thermometer all at the same time. Everybody walks up to the thermostat, and if they're uncomfortable, they'll gaze upon the thermometer and they will frown and they'll begin to punch the button. But guess what happens? Somebody right behind them's now uncomfortable. And they'll come up and they'll look at the thermostat and they'll begin to complain and they'll start punching the buttons and they're going to try to get it adjusted till they're all comfortable. And finally, they're going to break the thermostat. When the thermostat's broke, you know what happens? We need to get a new thermostat. And that can happen. I thank God that I have a group of people that I minister to, and trust me, I have talked to pastors over and over at conferences and via email and on the phone, who do nothing but begrudge the congregation that they minister to and complain sorely about their congregation. I can't do that. I can't do that. I've got a congregation that for the most part has been a congregation that when the thermostat's not right, and I'm not talking about the one on the wall, when it seems like their pastor's not right, don't come punching buttons trying to get him to change. They pray for him. And boy, that means a lot. I've had people contact me and say, Pastor, I don't know what's going on with you, but you just seemed a little different today. I want you to know I'm praying for you. If there's something I can do, let me know. Man, that just like revitalized me because they didn't know what was going on. And you know, I try my best not to let this outward thing be seen, you know, outwardly what's going on inside a lot of times because I don't want to distract from the message. It's hard. It's hard. I've seen people, when they go to work, I'll work with them, and that, you know, been in the secular world, and they'll come in, they'll slam wrenches down, throw pencils across the room, slam doors, and it's almost like they're wanting you to say, what's going on? Pastor can't get away with that. Can you imagine if I came up here and went, open your Bibles to Exodus. Oh yeah, and stand to your feet.
Yeah, if you want to. I'd hate to bother you.
Can you imagine if that's how I came across to you when I got up here? You'd be like, okay, what's going on with the preacher? You know? Well, may God deliver you from that. God put Moses in charge back at the burning bush. You know what Moses needs to do? He needs to man up. He needs to face the fact that God put him there. And if he's stoned, he's stoned. Quit worrying about your physical life, Moses. If they kill you, they kill you. Keep doing what I've told you to do. You keep doing right. You perform your duty. You know what you're supposed to do. And even when we know what must be done, sometimes that doesn't make it pleasant. But Moses, go ahead and do it. Take the rod that I gave you and go to that rock in Horeb. I want you to go there. So Moses went to the right person. He went to God. He did the right thing. He cried out to God. And then God did an amazing thing. He didn't destroy Moses or the people. He was a blessing in spite of all that was going on there. God was continuing to be merciful. God could have destroyed the people for their murmurings. God could have crushed Moses and said, you're worried about dying from a stone? When I'm the one that gives life and death and can cast into hell, and you're worried about being hit in the head by a rock? Moses, just obey me. Interestingly, God didn't dispute the allegations in verses 5 and 6. He didn't start arguing. He just said, hey, go to the rock in Horeb and take your staff with you and take the elders with you. And when he struck the rock, water poured out. Water poured out and everyone drank. What does that water prove? It proves that God is everything that the Israelites said he was not. That's what I discover every time I murmur or complain. God answers. And God provides and He does things in a way that I was not expecting. I have it in my mind how He's supposed to react. And when He does it a little differently, I stand back and go, well, that's what God was doing all along. How about that if I'd have just been patient? If I'd have just been trusting? If I would have just waited on the Lord? Remember, they said He was not providing, but He gave them water. In Psalm 78:15, the Bible says that He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depth. They said He wasn't protecting them, yet we read that it says in Psalm 5:11, but let all those that put their trust in Thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because Thou defendest them. God told us that we ought to be shouting for joy because He's the one that defends us. Thank you, Lord, that You protect us. It wasn't a seatbelt I was wearing in the wreck. It wasn't the airbag that popped. It wasn't the great bumper I had. It was God that protected me. He helped me. You go to battle and they would take a sword and they would cut through a dozen men and the battle ends and they said, "My sword protected me." No, no, no. God protected you. That's who takes care of us. They said He was not there with them. What do you mean God was not there with you? Not only was He there with you, He was there by fire. Every day, God is a consuming fire. He was there by smoke. He was there by a rock. He was present in three visible ways. At night, in the darkest moment, the fire burned the brightest. In the day, the smoke was a massive pillar. And when they were thirsty, they came to a rock. And we're told that that rock was Christ. And we see it all through Scripture. In fact, listen, Genesis 49:24. "But His bow abode in strength, and the arms of His hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." He said the shepherd and the stone of Israel comes from God in Genesis 49:24. Praise God for that verse. Deuteronomy 32:4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect." Psalm 18:2. "The Lord is my rock. He is my fortress." Psalm 95:1. "Oh come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Who are we supposed to be singing unto when we sing in here? To the rock of our salvation. I'm not singing to my neighbor. I'm singing to the Lord. Did anybody miss any of that? Because you know what? I got kind of excited studying over that this week and reading it again to you. And I don't know about you, but you know, when I think about all of the silly situations I've come to and fretted, I feel like a fool when I consider the God that I serve. A fool. How could I have been downcast? How could I have been troubled in my soul? How could I have imagined for one second that the preservation of my physical life was more important than the glory of God? And yet Moses was standing there going, "They're about to kill me." Well, Moses, if I brought you to Rephidim to be killed, I brought you to Rephidim to be killed. Quit complaining. I tell you what I'm going to do for you. I am going to preserve you. You're going to continue to minister to these people. Have you ever had an entire nation turn against you, by the way? No, you've never been president. Seems like it. Sometimes a president's like the whole nation's mad at him. These polls are so interesting. You know, it always, it's just amazing. Whole nation turned against Moses. How about just an entire city? Remember the Apostle Paul? The entire city was in an uproar against him and wanted to kill him. You imagine having the city of Florence, all of a sudden you find out, guess what? The city is just mobbed and they're coming to your house to kill you. That wouldn't be good, would it? But none of us have ever faced that. None of us. Imagine the world at enmity with you. That's the story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and the Bible says literally the nations were scoffing Him. World. Truth is, when Moses struck that rock and water poured forth, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the rock was struck with divine judgment, our Lord and Savior. We see that what happened on the cross was that the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse. He took the sins of man upon Him completely. God struck Him with His rod of justice. The book of Isaiah says He was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. That's the kind of God we serve. The judgment that Christ received on the cross is proof of His provision and protection, that we as His children will never suffer eternal death in a place called hell. That is a comforting promise. That rock that Moses struck was Christ, because it flowed with the water of life in John 19:34, when Jesus was pierced with a spear, water and blood flowed out. John mentions that as no side note. I believe clearly to show that when Jesus was pierced and water flowed out along with the blood, that where Jesus said, whosoever will drink of that water that I give will never thirst. He is our provider. We who have the Spirit of God, He tells us that we will have a wellspring of water coming up through us to give drink to others. Dear child of God, if Christ was a protector for Israel, He most certainly will be a protector for you. He will be present for you. Do you see? Moses was brought to Horeb, verse number 5 there. I think that's interesting. Verse number 6. He said, I'm going to stand upon you, upon the rock in Horeb. He took him to Horeb. Guess where the burning bush was? Horeb. When he first received his call, it was there in Horeb at the burning bush. Now he's called back to Horeb. You remember when you were saved? When nothing could put your fire out. You were so excited about serving the Lord, and now Moses is forgetting that he was right near Horeb, the place that he had received the call of God, and God had promised him blessing and help. You were on the backside of the desert at one time, weren't you? You were away from God. And when God calls you to Himself and the conviction of sin fell upon you and you realized your need of salvation and God saved you, what a joyful time in your life. But now, circumstances have changed. Troubles are upon you. The people have murmured. Now they want to stone you, Moses. I think you need to come back to Horeb. I think you need to come back and see that I'm always your protector. I'm always your provider. I think you need to remember. See what Christ has done. I don't want you to fret. When I fret, I do my best to get out of my fretting really fast. I work diligently to stop fretting. I don't want you to murmur anymore. I don't want your lips to be used for murmuring. I want them to be used for praises. It is amazing when I am the most downcast, when I start praising and thanking God and repeating His promises out loud back to Him, my heart begins to get full. Don't use your lips for murmuring. Use them for praising. Don't shirk the duties that God has given you. But embrace those duties and continue doing them even when you don't feel like doing them. There is blessing in being obedient. Just going on and doing what you know is right, even when you don't want to go do what is right, there's a blessing in it. You don't believe it? Ask some dads that don't want to get up and go to work. And when they get up and they go on to work anyway, oh, the blessings that follow that Friday when they get that paycheck and everybody gets fed. There's blessings that just naturally flow out of doing the right thing. So be faithful, believer. The Lord is the rock. Let's trust Him this morning. If you are not a child of God, I would call on you to repent of your sin. Turn to Him. Believe that there is no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Calling upon Him, confessing your sins, trusting Him alone for salvation. It is no small thing that we as believers deal with. We are under attack by the world, by Satan himself, desiring to crush us and cause us not to rejoice in the Lord. We have a protector. We have a provider. We have one who is ever present with us. Let us rejoice in that and walk in a different manner. Let's all stand to our feet. We're going to sing a single verse and we're going to be dismissed. I want you to stay for our meal. I want you to enjoy it with us if you can. You will be thankful you did. Those who are in charge of the Lord's Supper, pay attention. 1 o'clock. We can be back over at 1. We had a good half hour last week. So let's eat. And let's be over here at 1 o'clock for the Lord's Supper today, okay? And let's see how that works. Get to it as close as we can, right? All right. Father in heaven, we're about to dismiss with just a single verse of song. I pray nobody goes out from here thinking that a depressed state or being melancholy is just their lot in life. That this is where they're trapped forever. Because God, when we become melancholy, we forget the blessings that you have bestowed upon us in the past and the promises that are reserved for the future. Help us to cast off any dark clouds or despair that we might have this morning and begin to raise our voices in song of thanksgiving and praise that Jesus Christ is the rock. That He is the Lord of salvation and there is no other. And that our trust would be fully placed in Him. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.